be in the presence of our Father, to pour out our praise and our adoration, and now to be able to open His Word together and in praise and adoration study about Him and about our Savior, that we might draw closer in our faith, that we might serve them faithfully and have that hope of eternal life. If you're visiting with us, we are truly grateful that you have chosen to be with us, and we hope that you will come back any opportunity that you have. You might be with us as we attempt to serve the Lord faithfully and strive to encourage one another to go to heaven. We're in Acts chapter 26 tonight, and if I could give Acts chapter 26 a title, you could entitle Acts chapter 26, Answering Agrippa. You have in Acts chapter 26, Paul's answer or Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And really, as you look at Acts chapter 26 in the context of the book of Acts, this really is Paul's fifth answer, or Paul's fifth defense of himself after he has been arrested. Really, to set the context of Acts chapter 26, you have to go back to Acts chapter 22 at least for his other answers leading up to his fifth answer or his fifth defense in Acts 26. His first defense is found in Acts chapter 22. It is his answer to the people. Paul has been arrested in the city of Jerusalem. The people have made accusation against him. And as he is being led up the stairway into the castle, he stops the soldier who is carrying him in, and he asks for an occasion that he might speak to the people. And so from the stairs of the castle then, Acts 22, he gives his answer. He gives his defense for why he has been conducting himself and really why he has been preaching Jesus and his resurrection. And what you will read in Paul's answer or his defense in Acts 22 is very similar to the defense that you will read him give in Acts chapter 26. His second defense is found in Acts chapter 23. He has moved then from his answer to the people to the very next day he is giving his answer to the priests. He's brought before the chief priest and the council to give answer or defense for why he has been arrested and the charges that have been laid against him with the people. And then you move to Acts chapter 24 and Acts chapter 25. Paul then has given his defense to the people who have accused him. He has given his defense to the chief priest. A number of things transpire, and he is sent from the priest to the Roman procurator who is named Felix. And so in Acts 24 and 25, you have Paul's third and fourth defenses. He will give his answer before the Roman procurator or Roman governor Felix, and then 2 years later, he will give his answer before the next Roman procurator or Roman governor Festus. So he gives his third defense to King Felix, and he is imprisoned by Felix for the next 2 years. And during those 2 years, he has numerous occasions to come before this governor, this procurator, and to speak with him concerning the faith in Jesus Christ. 2 years after his meeting with Felix, another governor comes into power, and his name is Festus. You read in Acts 25, Paul giving his defense before Festus. And it's during that answer, that defense, that Paul appeals his case to Caesar. He has been in prison now for 2 years. This same case has been going on and on and on. And so finally, he appeals his judgment to Caesar. And that brings us to Acts chapter 26. Because before Festus will send the Apostle Paul to Caesar, he says, I've got to have something to write down. I've got to be able to send some kind of information with Paul so that Caesar will know the case that's coming before him. So he has some information about the charges that are laid against him. And so he develops this plan, if you read the end of Acts chapter 25, that he will bring Paul before King Agrippa, that King Agrippa will have an opportunity to hear him, and that from that back and forth, from that investigation, that examination, then Festus could have something to write down concerning the charges that were being brought against the Apostle Paul. And so really, Acts 26, this is Paul answering Agrippa. He's answered the people. He's answered the priest. He's given his defense to two different procurators. And now you have him in Acts 26 giving his defense to a potentate, to a king. He has gone all the way up the level of authority, and he is on his way to the highest authority as he will go and appeal before Caesar. As you focus in now on Acts chapter 26, and you begin to examine Paul's answer that he gives here to King Agrippa, there are four different things that we'll point out. Number one, as Paul's giving his defense to King Agrippa, you have here an individual answer. Notice in verses 1 and 2, as Luke is recording by inspiration these events that transpired in the life of the Apostle Paul as he is here before King Agrippa to be examined and investigated, how often Luke emphasizes that Paul is answering for himself. That Paul doesn't have anyone there to defend him. Paul has to give his own answer. And so Luke records, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." And so at least three times there in the first two verses, Luke is emphasizing, here is the Apostle Paul, and he's going to answer for himself. He doesn't have trained legal counsel. He doesn't have an advocate who will stand in his place, who will answer questions on his behalf, who will plead his case for him. No, Paul has been given by Agrippa the opportunity to answer for himself. And Paul readily welcomes the occasion. He readily takes the opportunity. In fact, verse 2 says, Paul says, I think myself happy to answer for myself, to give my own answer. And so here is Paul. He is in the midst of at least a two-year imprisonment. He's now given an opportunity before this king to give his answer, and Paul is found joyous. Very similar to another occasion in the book of Acts where you find the Apostle Paul in prison. Acts chapter 16, he's in prison in the city of Philippi. And at midnight, it is Paul and Silas who are joyful, happy, and rejoicing. They're praying, singing praises to their Father in heaven. But now this imprisonment is much longer than the one in Philippi. He's been here for 2 years, and yet he is still happy and joyous. It's very similar to James chapter 1. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's going through various trials and difficulties and sufferings, yet he's counting himself happy or joyful. He's suffering as a Christian, and so he is rejoicing on that behalf. How could Paul be happy to appear before Agrippa to give answer or defense? Because this gives him an opportunity to preach and to proclaim his master. It gives him an opportunity not just to preach and to proclaim Jesus, but to preach and to proclaim Jesus before people of great power and authority. People he would not have had likely the opportunity to preach to before had he been outside of the prison. But now being in these bonds, he's able to go before this king and preach to him about the resurrected Christ. It gives him an opportunity to preach, but it gives him an opportunity to glorify his master, to hold up and to exalt Jesus. And so it is an individual answer. No one is there to defend Paul. Paul has to answer for himself. A second thing that stands out about Paul's answer here in Acts chapter 26 is that it is an inspired answer. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had been called by Jesus to become an apostle, particularly to be Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles. Drop down here in Acts chapter 26 to verses 16 and 17. And now Paul is recounting to King Agrippa the interaction that he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the words of Jesus are recorded, verse 16. Jesus said to Paul, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." And so Jesus was calling the apostle Paul, and he was going to commission him to be his apostle, his ambassador, his representative to the Gentiles. Well, Paul wasn't among the original 12 called to be apostles, but he was not inferior to them, nor was he behind them. Paul had the same privileges, the same blessings, and the same abilities as all of the other apostles. So hold your finger here in Acts chapter 26, and I want to take you to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, and listen to this promise from Jesus to his 12. This promise from Jesus to his apostles that he would give to them inspired answers, that he would give to them inspiration so that when they found themselves in an occasion, such as Paul did in Acts chapter 26, before a king or a governor, before someone with great power and ability, they would not have to worry about what they would say because Jesus would give them an inspired answer. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, the context of this, verse 5, this is Jesus commanding the 12. So these are Jesus' promises, his statements to his apostles. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils." That's happened to the apostle Paul. "They will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake." We've read that for the apostle Paul in the book of Acts. "For a testimony against them and the Gentiles." But listen to Jesus' promise, verse 19. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And so as Paul is standing then before King Agrippa, as an apostle, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, he has no trained legal aid to answer for him. He's going to answer for himself. But he's not alone. He's giving an inspired answer. Because Jesus has promised to the apostle Paul the Spirit of his Father in heaven. That is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul doesn't have to worry about how he will address King Agrippa, because he has this promise from the one who has commissioned him to be an apostle that the Spirit of God will reveal to him the words that he is to preach and that he is to proclaim. And so what you read from verse 2 to verse 29, as Paul is answering King Agrippa, is you're reading divine words. You're reading what the mind of God wanted King Agrippa to hear and to know, that King Agrippa might have an opportunity to believe in Jesus and an opportunity to obey the gospel. What you have in this answer from verses 2 to verse 29 is an informative answer. He has no one to defend himself, but he is inspired by the Spirit of God, and so the Spirit through him reveals information to King Agrippa. And really the crux of his sermon and of his answer and his defense is about God having the ability to raise individuals from the dead, verse 8. Primarily, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he will, throughout this defense, this answer, preach the resurrection of Jesus. And he begins by saying, verses 9 through 11, that he used to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He would go out and he would persecute those who tried to follow Jesus. He would put them into prisons and he would scourge them. He even would give his voice against them that they might be put to death. And he would persecute them even to foreign or strange cities, drive them from their homelands. And then Paul begins to explain to King Agrippa how the resurrected Christ had changed his life. How he had seen the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. How the resurrected Christ had spoken to him on the road to Damascus. And then he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I listened to Jesus, to the resurrected Christ, and I obeyed him. I went into the city of Damascus. I met Ananias. I heard the preaching of the gospel. I repented of my sins, and I was baptized to wash my sins away. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And so Paul gives an informative answer about the resurrected Christ and how he had seen Jesus resurrected and how that had completely turned his life around from one who was a persecutor of Christianity to one who was a bold proclaimer of it, who was happy to be in prison that he might preach and teach Jesus. That brings us to verse 27, to the end of Paul's answer and defense to King Agrippa. And Paul ends here with a question, and so this is an inquiring answer. As Paul is bringing his defense, his sermon, his answer to its conclusion, he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Notice Paul's question to King Agrippa. His question is not, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? He doesn't want to know if King Agrippa believes men like Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah were prophets. That's not his question. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? That is, do you believe what the prophets said? Do you believe their message? Do you believe what they preached and what they penned? Strange question, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem that way? Paul has declared to him over and over again throughout this informative answer in his defense, the resurrected Christ. And then as he's bringing this great defense to its conclusion, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, why is Paul asking King Agrippa about the prophets? That's a question we want to consider tonight. Do we believe the prophets? Could Paul ask us, Chance, do you believe the prophets? Well, what does that mean? And how would I know if I believe the prophets? And why does it fall where it does after the preaching of the resurrected Christ? Why this question? Do you believe the prophets? Well, before we can answer that question, we have to know a couple of things. Number one, who were the prophets? And number two, what did they say? Because if we don't know who they were or what they said, then we cannot conclude whether or not we believe them. So let's focus then, Acts 26 and verse 27, on this first term, believest thou the prophets. Our first thought is about the prophets themselves. Who were these individuals that were prophets? When Paul says to King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets, who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about these prophets of the Old Testament. He's talking about these individuals of the Old Testament who were called and commissioned by God to be God's mouthpiece or to be God's spokesman, to be the ones who would deliver God's word and God's will. There were a vast number of men from Moses, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, to Malachi, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, a vast number of men from Moses to Malachi who served in the office of a prophet, of one who was a spokesman for God. And their responsibility was to take what God gave to them or revealed to them by His Spirit and to faithfully and accurately deliver that message to its intended recipients. Some of these men who were prophets were sent to their own people. Some of these men who were prophets like Amos were sent to their near kinsmen, Amos being from the southern tribe of Judah, sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos chapter 7 and verse 15. Some of these men, like the prophet Jonah, not even sent to their own people or to their near kinsmen, but sent to some foreign nation, to the Gentiles. You remember Jonah sent to the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, this Gentile nation, to warn them of coming punishment and coming destruction, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These prophets, as you think about the prophets of old, really could be classified into a couple of different categories in the Old Testament. There were a group of prophets that we might call non-writing prophets. That is, here are individuals who are identified on the pages of the Old Testament as those who were God's prophets or God's spokesmen. God spoke or revealed His words or His will through them, yet we have no written prophecy from them. We don't have a written book that is attributed to their work as a prophet. They preached what God said, but they did not necessarily pen it or write it down for it to be recorded and preserved for us. Such non-writing prophets are Elijah, Elisha, Gad, Nathan. They were serving as spokesmen for God, but not writing prophets. Then there are the writing prophets. From Moses to Malachi, Moses, the one who wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah writing both Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then you have 12 what we would classify as minor prophets, smaller length book, just as important in their service to God from Hosea to Malachi. And so these were prophets of God who not only preached and proclaimed the message of God, but God also used them to record or to write down prophecy that has been preserved for us. And so who were prophets? Really, they were God's mouthpiece. They were the instruments by which God revealed and made known His will, His mind, and His purposes. Right? So what then did these prophets say? What did these prophets reveal from the mind of God? Well, if you examine the prophets of the Old Testament, from Moses to Malachi, you would find them delivering various messages to various people. They would go from Jonah, for instance, to the city of Nineveh to say, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So various messages to various people. But in reality, in God's overall scheme of redemption, while the prophets may have been on occasion speaking about the current state of affairs for their people or for a particular nation, that wasn't their main thrust in the overall scheme of redemption. Notice what Paul says here in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23 concerning the prophets. And notice what Paul identifies as the one unified theme and the one unified purpose of the prophets from Moses to Malachi. Paul says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." So what did the prophets and Moses say should come? What were they all focusing on? Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul says here is the one unified purpose and one unified theme of the prophets. Here's why God had His men in the Old Testament preach and to proclaim His will and His message, because He wanted those prophets to reveal Jesus, primarily His grace and His glory. Jesus will say similar. You can follow the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 18. He says to his disciples, "Behold, we're going up to the city of Jerusalem, and everything that the prophets said concerning me shall come to pass." It must be fulfilled. Luke chapter 24, following his crucifixion and His resurrection, He's speaking to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He says, "O fools and slow of hearts." And then He opened and expounded to them the things that were written in the Scriptures, in the prophets, concerning Himself. And then he does similar, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, to his own apostles. And he opened to them the scriptures, and he showed them from the Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses everything that was written about Jesus Christ. Paul says to King Agrippa, "Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" He wants to know if Agrippa believes in the message of the prophets, and the message of the prophets is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Peter says that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Peter says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Here were the prophets of old. They were God's mouthpiece, remember? The Spirit of God was speaking through them, and their message was Christ, the grace that should come through Him, and the glory that was to follow. The prophets wrote about the grace of Jesus, primarily how His suffering on our behalf would give us access to the grace of God. Isaiah 53, for instance, the prophet Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon Him. By His stripes we are healed." It's the grace of God being exalted in the prophets of old. They wrote about His glory. You read in the Old Testament about the glory of Jesus Christ. There is the glory of His resurrection, Psalm 16. There is the glory of His ascension, Daniel chapter 7. There is even the glory of His kingdom, of His church, Haggai chapter 2. Paul says to King Agrippa, after preaching the resurrected Christ, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" King Agrippa was familiar with the Old Testament. He was familiar with these prophets, and these prophets had preached and proclaimed and exalted Jesus. That was their unified theme and their unified purpose. And so Paul has preached the resurrected Jesus, and he says, "Do you believe the prophets?" And Agrippa would not give an answer. Do we believe the prophets? Do we believe in the resurrected Christ who gives us access to the grace of God and provides us the glory of an eternal life in heaven? We must believe the prophets, because without believing them, we will die in our sins, John 8 and verse 24. We must believe the prophets because it is only by faith that we can please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Let's turn our attention to a second question from Acts chapter 26 and verse 27. Paul says to King Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" Agrippa would not answer. I think you and I would answer in the affirmative, that we would say, yes, we believe the prophets, that we would declare our faith in Jesus Christ. But really, Paul is asking for something greater than just a declaration. Paul is looking for a lifestyle and a commitment. So let's turn our attention then to this word, believest. What does it look like if I believe the prophets? If I truly believe in the resurrected Christ, what will that look like in my life? And really, you can examine the life of the prophets, and you can find four things that the prophets did that if we truly believed in the resurrected Christ would be fruit in our life also. Number one, we ought to be like the prophets in their hunger. I invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Passage that we just referenced earlier, but I want to examine it under this thought. The prophets were individuals who were hungry. Peter says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Two words stand out in verse 10. Here are the prophets. And they're prophesying. They have declared and revealed the words of God that God has revealed to them through His Spirit. Notice here the Spirit is called not the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Father, but the Spirit of Christ. Because the Spirit's work is to emphasize Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, and to draw men to Him. And so He is the Spirit of Christ to these prophets because He's teaching them about Jesus and they're writing and proclaiming about Jesus. But verse 10 says, they have inquired and searched diligently. The term inquired here means to investigate, to crave, or to demand. Found one other time in your New Testament, Hebrews 12 and verse 17, where it's translated, sought it carefully. And so here were the prophets. They inquired about this Jesus, about this Messiah, about this Savior. They were craving for information about Him. They were demanding information about Him. They were investigating Him. They were seeking carefully to understand and to know more about this Savior and His salvation. A second term, searched diligently. This is an intensive search. It's the idea of we're going through a very minute process of investigating every minutia of information that we can find. And so here were these prophets of old, as they are revealing by the Spirit of God information about the Savior and the salvation that He will accomplish through His death and His suffering, the glory that's going to come from His resurrection and His ascension back into heaven, the glory of His church and of His kingdom. And as they're revealing, as this information is being revealed to them and they're preaching it and teaching it and writing it down, they're desirous to know more. And they're searching their own writings and they're looking at the writings of the other prophets that they might learn more about Christ and His salvation. It becomes their life passion and their life pursuit to know more about the Messiah. Verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed that this wasn't for themselves, but this was for someone far off, someone down the line. This wasn't going to come to pass in the days of the prophets, but in the future. Yet it was still something that they were hungry to know more about. Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We ought to be people who are craving to know Jesus. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, John 17 and verse 3. You think about these prophets of old and the amount of information that they had about salvation and the Savior. They had a very limited amount of revelation from the mind of God about Jesus, about His work and His suffering and His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His kingdom. But what little information they had created in them such an urge, such a craving, such a desire to know more. Many of the things that you and I have the privilege of knowing about Jesus Christ and His salvation was still hidden in the mind of God during the lives of these prophets. They would have craved and loved to have that information. And yet here we are, In the time of the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You and I don't have in our possession a limited revelation of the mind of God. You and I have the fullness of the revelation of the mind of God. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. We have everything that the mind of God wants us to know about Jesus Christ and His Savior, Jesus Christ and His salvation, of His death and of His glory. And here were the prophets who had limited information and they were seeking it and craving it. And here we are with full revelation, and sometimes we can't even read it once or twice a week, much less crave it, hunger after it, and want to know it. If we really believe the prophets, though, wouldn't we be like them? If we really believed that they were teaching us about a Savior who could take us from the depths of hell and deliver us to the glorious heights of heaven, wouldn't we hunger to know more? We ought to be like the prophets. You and I have the fullness of the revelation of God. Matthew 13 and verse 17, Jesus said of the prophets and righteous men, He said, they would have loved to have seen the things that ye see, and have not seen them. They would have loved to heard the things that ye have heard, and they've not heard them. And we could add to that, they would love to read the things that you have available, but they didn't have the opportunity to read them. But you and I do. And we ought to crave the Word of God. We ought to hunger after it, that we might know more about our Savior. Number two, you think about the prophets. When we truly believe in them, not only do we have their hunger, when we truly believe the message of the prophets as they taught us about Jesus Christ, we'll also develop their humility. One of the phrases that's used over and over throughout the Old Testament, a number of these references are on the screen. I'll just point out one, 2 Kings 21 and verse 10. And the Lord spake by His servants, the prophets, saying. And you'll find God using that terminology in reference to His prophets over and over and over and over throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He says, these men who are preaching and proclaiming My message, they're My servants. It's a term that denotes humility. It's a term that denotes one who is willing to place himself under someone else's power and authority. Here were the prophets who are willing to set aside their own will, their own desires, their own wants to be submissive to and servant to the Father in heaven. For instance, Amos, he said he was approached because he is there. He has left Judah. He's gone into the northern kingdom of Israel. He's preaching and teaching the message of God. And basically they come to Amos and they say, Amos, go back home and preach to Judah. And Amos said, look, I wasn't a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was a herdsman in Tekoa. I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. But God said, go and preach. And Amos said, I'm here, and thus saith the Lord. They were humble servants of the Father in heaven. They were willing to submit themselves and to obey. If we really believed the prophet's message about Jesus, that he died for us, that he has been resurrected and ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the throne of God on our behalf as our intercessor and our advocate, we would reflect their humility. We would humbly serve him. Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 3 and verse 24, and he described the Colossian congregation with these words, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That would be an accurate depiction of the prophets. They served the Lord Christ. When God sent them to herald about Jesus, they went and they heralded Jesus. And if we believe the prophets, we would be like them. Could that be said of us? Do we serve the Lord Christ? Have we humbled ourselves and committed ourselves to Him? Number three, when we really believe the prophets, not only do we hunger as they hungered, not only do we humble ourselves as they were humble servants, but we also honor Jesus as they honored Jesus. The words of the prophets, the works of the prophets were intended to hold up Jesus that He might be exalted and glorified. I'll give you one example, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, words that would hold up Jesus. For unto us a son is born, a child is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here is Isaiah holding up and honoring Jesus Christ. Zechariah, by inspiration, Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, says through the message of the Holy Spirit given to him concerning his son, John the Baptist, he says, he shall be called the prophet of the highest. That was primarily a prophecy about what John the Baptist would do as a forerunner of Jesus. But in reality, it's a description of every prophet who came before John the Baptist. Every prophet from Moses to Malachi was a prophet of the highest, with the purpose and priority of honoring and exalting Jesus. And when we believe the prophets and we see them exalting Jesus, then our life, our words, our deeds, our choices ought to be designed to honor Him. That is, what we decide to do in life, we ought to make that decision based upon how will this reflect upon the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 12, Paul says that we ought to be to the praise of His glory. Finally, if we believe the prophets, we will be like them in their heart. One of the things that stands out when you study the Old Testament prophets is that the New Testament repeatedly points out that they were individuals who were persecuted for their humble service to their Father in heaven. They were individuals who had hearts of devotion and hearts of commitment. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 12, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's warning His followers, His disciples, that when you go out and you live a life committed to Jesus, men are going to revile you, they're going to persecute you, they're going to say all manner of evil against you falsely. He's going to tell them to rejoice. And then He's going to hold up for them the example of these Old Testament prophets, hearts of commitment, hearts of devotion, who would faithfully serve God no matter what persecution, suffering, or difficulty came their way. Stephen describes the breadth of the suffering that the prophets faced. Acts 7 and verse 52, he said, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They were after every single one of them." In fact, they were so intent on pursuing the prophets that Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 23 that he describes that generation of the first century as the children of those who killed the prophets. They were so intent on persecuting the prophets that they would put them to death. Some of them stoned, some of them sawn asunder, cut in half for their humble service to Jehovah. If we really believe the prophets and what they said about Jesus, wouldn't we have hearts that were committed to Jesus like the prophets were? Hearts that were committed to serving God no matter what suffering or difficulty comes our way. Sometimes, though, we have hearts that aren't committed to Jesus. Our mouth might say, "I believe the prophets," but my heart would reveal something different. Oh, if I really had a heart that was committed to Jesus, when His people were singing praises, I would sing praises that honored and glorified and exalted Him. Oh, if my heart was really devoted to Jesus, when His people were giving of their means on the first day of the week that His message might be proclaimed throughout the world, if my heart was really devoted to Him, I'd be giving liberally, generously. Do we believe the prophets? Listen, they had hearts that were willing to die on behalf of someone that they wouldn't even see in their lifetime, that they had very limited revelation about. And you and I have the fullness of the revelation. We can see everything that God wants us to know about Jesus Christ. And He wants us to have a heart fully committed to serving Him. Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death." Do we believe the prophets? Not do we believe in the prophets. We all believe in the prophets. We believe Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We believe they were prophets of God. The Bible calls them that. Do we believe their message? Jesus the Christ, the member of the Godhead, who would come and die on our behalf to reveal to us the grace of God, that He would be resurrected and ascended back into heaven, that He might make known and available to us the glory of God, that we might have the opportunity to stand in His glorious presence and to praise Him for all eternity. Let's leave tonight believing the prophets. And that means we're hungering to know more about Jesus. We're humbly serving Him. My life is set on nothing other than His honor, His glory, and His exaltation. And my heart belongs to no one else but Him. And if that means others forsake me, so be it. If that means I am persecuted, so be it. If that means my life is taken, so be it. Because I believe Jesus Christ and that His blood can wash away my sins and give me eternal life. Do you believe the prophets tonight? Be my prayer that you do. Because without believing the prophets, you're in a condition of being lost before God, because believing in the prophets is believing in His Son, and His Son is the only way to eternal life. Maybe it is tonight. You've never been obedient to the gospel. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Him, and we can, according to the commandments, the teachings of the Son of God, baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Maybe it is that you've done those things but haven't lived a life of full commitment, a life that honors and exalts Jesus. Why not tonight use this opportunity, believe in the resurrected Christ, and demonstrate it by living a life for Him? If you're in need of responding, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.